Amen. I do want to take just a few minutes to kind of see what you're thinking, what you're feeling, and hopefully we can do a little bit of interaction. I've been told that you guys can be somewhat quiet. I'm not going to let you be quiet. I'm going to start pulling you, and I'm going to start learning names on purpose because you got name tags. But I would like to interact with you as much as you would like to before we begin to talk about this thing called authority. But before we do, does anyone, I just want to give us about maybe 5 minutes if necessary, if you want to take it. Does anyone have any questions or comments about anything that I've shared up to this point? I want to take about 5 minutes, anything from the last session, from last night, whatever's on your mind. Maybe 5 minutes before we dive into this. If you have some questions, some comments or concerns or anything that you wanted to bring out that's on your mind. So we got a 5 minute window here, gentlemen, before we jump in. Yes, sir. It's what the culture tells you. So the culture believes that man is only body and brain. Okay? And so since the culture believes that man is only body and brain, their presuppositional thinking is that anything wrong with behavior is tied to the physiological brain. So therefore, psychologists build on that presuppositional thinking that man's problems are mental because man is only body and brain. Therefore, the construct of mental disorders is based upon an observation of someone doing something. You and I can look at the exact same behavior, but have two different presuppositional thoughts. For instance, if I believe that man is only body and brain, and I see a man beating his wife, but I believe, or another person believes, that man has material and immaterial, he's not just physical, he has a heart, we're going to see the same thing, but we're going to come to different interpretations and draw different conclusions to come with different applications. Psychiatry does not accept God's anthropology of man. So therefore, when they say something's wrong with man, they always believe it's something physiological, hence mental disorders, and so they're going to prescribe that which works within their realm of medication. The Bible says that behavior is not based upon the physiological brain, but behavior is based upon the heart of man. Matthew chapter 15, Mark 7 says, what defiles a man is not what comes out of his body, but what defiles a man is what comes out of his heart. And Jesus makes a distinction between that which is material and that which is immaterial. So at that point, we have two philosophical views of what's wrong with man. So the culture, whenever they see something wrong, it's always going to be medication, self-esteem, better jobs. But when we as saints see the same thing, we can say behavior is an issue of the heart. So that's why the world blames the brain for what God holds the heart responsible. So all bad behavior is not based upon some chemical imbalance in the brain. And by the way, chemical imbalance has always been a theory which has never been proven to be a fact. And you can see that now. And many psychologists and psychiatrists are coming to terms and say, yeah, that was a great idea that we could never prove to be true. And they tell you that themselves. So I love it when secular tell us the thing that we already knew. Oh, it's good to oversimplify sometimes because we try to make things overcomplicated. And if you keep things simple, it can get hard and difficult all by itself. And the reality is behavior is an issue of the heart. It's a true reality that if that's not true, then we can open the door to all philosophical ideologies that, yeah, the brain. And I never conclude that the brain doesn't have issues because the brain has issues. But the brain, physiological, doesn't determine my choice to do good or evil. The Bible says that the body is an instrument of righteousness or evil. It doesn't determine righteousness or evil according to Romans chapter 6. So therefore, when I make a choice to do good or evil, my body carries out what the heart determines. That's why the body can't be the culprit of the problem. It is the carrier of the heart condition. So when I minimize people's problems to the physiological brain, I'm inconsistent with the truth of what Scripture tells us. So that's why, again, going back to the Bible and having a biblical anthropology, we can stand boldly to say to a psychiatrist, we understand your premise, and all the deep, profound insights you give is based upon a presuppositional idea that's inconsistent with truth, which is man's brain doesn't determine his choice to do evil. Man's heart does. And even Scripture says foolishness is bound up not in the brain of the child, but the heart. So that's why from that simplicity, it can get deeper, and we can look at all the different combinations, and then people all say, well, what about autism? What about bipolar? All you have to do is take those labels and dissect them. That's what I tell people all the time. I've been trained, and I train people to take all physiological, psychological orders, just dissect them. And when you dissect a physical or a psychological disorder, when they give you the defining features, and you listen to the defining features, and you look at the Scripture, you can say, well, the Bible speaks to that. The Bible speaks to that. And what's physiological, we say, well, that's physiological, that's a brain issue. They need medication for that. And what I tell people is medication is a wonderful support. It's just a terrible solution. Because when it comes to issues of the heart, medicine wasn't designed to deal with issues of the heart. It was designed to deal with issues of the body. But when you think all issues are from the body, you have this overcompensation, a compensation that's inconsistent with reality. So the moment we get that down and really can help people see that, we can stand boldly as Christians with any psychiatrist. I remember going to this secular humanist research. My friend wanted me to go. I said, watch this. He's going to tell you, out of all of his conclusions, that it's the problem of the brain. And the guy went through, and we've discovered that the problem is from the brain. He says, man, how did you know that? I said, because they come to the same philosophical point when it's humanistic. The problem is the body and brain, where God holds the heart responsible. Doesn't matter how deep in the googly goop they get, they come back to the same premise. Man's problem is body and brain because we only believe that man is body and brain. Therefore, we resist anything that deals with the heart because man doesn't have a heart that's inconsistent with reality. It's the opposite. There's a way that seems right to man and ends in the way of death. So hopefully that gives you a long way to answer that question, but I think keeping it simple and then letting it go deep by itself is very helpful versus trying to start deep. Just keep it simple. That makes sense. Great question, though. Hopefully that answers for you. Yes, sir, you had to. Well, they're looking at their limitations, but instead of accepting God's standard, they're creating another one. Yes, and so we're going to talk spiritual, but not spiritual according to Scripture, because now we're looking at our limitations, and we can't accept a quote-unquote view of God in reality, because then that debunks many things that we've established. So we got to recreate it another way. So we'll talk about spiritual, but never really get to where it needs to go. Why? Because worship of creation above the Creator. Worship of self. I won't accept God's standard for reality. I've got to create something else. So, yeah, they are trying to progress, but it's digressing still until they accept that God's standard for reality is man is material and immaterial, and his problems of behavior are not based upon the brain, it's based upon the heart. And the Scripture tells us that. So true change will never come because I get medication. It's going to come because I go to the Messiah. And once we accept that, doesn't matter all the argument. I mean, I hear a bunch of arguments. I remember I was at a place in, how many of you know Word of Life Bible Institute? It's they have two places. One is in Scroon Lake, New York, up near, Albany, and another in Tampa. And they have this wonderful organization where they teach all these kids. Well, I had some kids I was teaching. It was about 200 of them. And I started bringing this concept out. So this girl comes up to me, and she shows me a brain scan. She says, look at this. This is a scan of a brain with depression, and this is a scan of a brain without depression. What do you see? I see a scan of a brain with depression and not depression. So doesn't that tell you something? I said, you're just telling me the physiological effects of sin on the body. You're looking at result. You're trying to make it a cause. She went, ah. I said, what you don't understand is there never be a discovery that will change the reality that man's heart determines his choices. That's a biblical reality. So you can show me many scans. It's always going to be this. You said, well, do you have biblical basis for that? Yes, ma'am. David said, when I kept quiet about my sin, my body wasted away. You just told me a scan of two different things of the physiological effect. When I don't deal with sin, what can happen to my body? Scripture defends itself. It's not complicated. We make it complicated. Does that make sense, guys? And to the extent we get back to the basis of Scripture, so many things that the world says is a quote-unquote mental disorder we can see as an issue of the heart, and the Bible gives us what we need. Yes, sir. Wonderful support, terrible solution. Because what she's not doing is dealing with the reason she has those feelings. She's numbing the feelings with the medication. I feel better. But there's a reason why she feels bad that's biblically put there. And part of that reality, once you teach scripture, is that if my goal is to feel better because of my pain, not understanding the pain exists because God is trying to tell me something else, then I'm trying to numb what God has used as a reality check to bring change. And so many times I'll take medication. Again, I'm not against medication. It's a wonderful support. It's just a terrible solution. It's kind of like, I'm not trying to be crass with her, but let me give you an idea. I feel guilty about something, and the overwhelming feelings of guilt hit me, and I watch porn, or I masturbate, or I smoke a joint. What's going to happen to those feelings of guilt as I masturbate or watch porn or smoke a joint? I'm going to begin to what? Feel better. But do I ever deal with the reasons why I have that pain of guilt? No. Because the guilt exists because of a choice I've made that God is trying to tell me to do something different. So as long as I take the medication, I can feel better, but I never deal with the reason why that pain is there, why that sense of guilt exists. And the danger is I'm not clearing it up, I'm somewhat clouding it up at times. Now again, not against medication. I'm just saying, and in suicide, if you go to ACBC, I do a whole thing on a biblical understanding of suicide, what the Bible unfolds and how to resolve it biblically, and you can see that on ACBC. Now again, wonderful support, I tell people. Wonderful support, terrible solution. If anyone tells you you shouldn't do medication, I'd ask them to show me in the Bible where it says you can't do medication. But what I will say to them, what is your use of medication, and is it being used accordingly and fitting where God would have you to use it, or are you using it in a way to cover that which God wants you to clear? And that becomes an issue of the heart and motivation. Does that make sense, sir? Yes, and then we'll come over here. Yes, sir. We went over the 5 minutes, but that's okay. I was straight pagan. I was straight out there party animal. If I could smoke it, toke it, drink it, I had it. Football team, college, 40 ounces in 2 minutes. Any way if it moved, I had to have it. Does that give you a picture? And the last year of college, I was at the University of Houston, go Cougs, a lady invited me to church, and the pastor preached on going to hell by showing up at church. I'll never forget that sermon. I don't remember the passage, but I just remember he said, some of you are on your way to hell, but you're passing through the church on your way to hell because you've never understood who Christ is, what sin is, and what you should do about it. From that moment forward, and I know he wasn't looking at me, but it felt like the preacher was looking dead at me. I realized the nature of my sin. I put my faith in the person and work of Christ on that day. And then I began to become discipled in distinguishing salvation and sanctification and what it means to know him, to become like him, to be useful. And then my journey took off from there. And from that point on, I started learning truth. I wanted to know more. I wanted to invest more. And then I went going to seminary. And just so many things changed for me from that perspective. And it caused me to want to really invest in the lives of people. And I learned to understand, you know, a lot of people were like me, you know, growing up the way I grew up, doing the things I did. And so I approached things differently. You know, I understand why you're doing what you're doing, but can I tell you there's a better way? You know, people on suicide, I would say, listen, I get it. You've got the right understanding of life. You've just got the wrong solution. People who want to commit suicide have great reality. Without God, life is meaningless. Their solution is wrong. They want to take their lives instead of giving their lives to someone who can do something with it. And that becomes a reality check to serve, support, to be a part of, to make sense of. Because I've been there. You know, how many times I thought about wanting to take my life because life was meaningless. You know, I remember waking up with friends, because in Texas we'd go down to Louisiana and go down to New Orleans and do a lot of stuff I will not admit or talk about. I've moved on from that, as I would tell people. That's why I can never run for office. But anyway, God has forgiven me, but not people. Anyway, all of that, God used that to bring me to a reality. Apart from me, life is meaningless. And it changed my world. And so I've spent my life trying to invest in the lives of others as an ambassador, building relationships, as a builder, building relationships to help people see the reality. And that's changed my life. And God really drew me into biblical counseling because of the practical needs of people. And looking at, you know, biblical counseling is just an apologetic moving towards counseling systems is what it really is. Challenging other counseling systems, see the reality of who God is and showing them how to walk with Christ. And I love that. I love it. Thanks, sir. You had a question. It's only useful when they use the Bible. So Christian counseling is basically, let's take some psychology and try to mix it together. That's what Christian counseling is. We believe in our theology, but we want to let go of our psychology. So let's take some of the psychology we've learned and try to mix it with the Bible. The problem is the psychology to try to mix is inconsistent because people who do Christian counseling are solid in psychology but weak in theology. And so because of their minimal understanding of theology, they think their psychology fits and is inconsistent. Our challenge with those who are solid in theology is to say, take your psychology and let's match it to Scripture. Because what you're doing is not a science, it's a philosophy. You're trying to call it a science, but historically, it's always been a philosophy that you've tried to make science. So let's take all your ideologies and let's match it with Scripture. And to that point, we see that what they're calling Christian is just a mixture and is inconsistent. So I always tell people this, a broke clock is right twice a day. And when they get it right, it's because it matches this. And I always tell people, and here's what their logic is, and they'll say this to me, well, Dr. Ellen, are you telling me that we can't use that which they find in the culture? I say, well, let's talk about it. When they find something in the culture that's actually right, how do we know it's right? What do we go back to? So then why do we need the kernels out there when we have what we need here? Because anytime you find something right, it's only right because it comes here. Why do I need your research to prove what's already been settled? And when we try to take God's authoritative word to only be proved by science, what are we telling God? It's only valid because science says it's valid. His authority is not enough. It's inconsistent. So that's a little bit of what Christian counseling versus biblical counseling is about. But we have to have a class on that one day. Talk about that in more detail. Anybody else before we dive in? Yes, sir. It's very simple that we make complicated. The image bearer doesn't get to define themselves. They must accept the definition that God has already given. And to the extent you try to define yourself apart from the definition that's been given because you're an image bearer, not an image definer, there's always going to be confusion, disorder, and every evil thing because you're operating off of earthly wisdom, not godly wisdom. I can't find my identity as a person because my identity wasn't meant to be found within myself and within the culture. My identity is always tied back to the one who created me to image him. To the extent I reject that I'm an image bearer of Christ, I won't understand who I am. That's why the Bible says if I lose myself, I will find myself. And the way I lose myself is stop trying to define who I think I am and accept the definition that's been given by God. Romans 12:3 says, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to be. LGBTQ plus question, they think more highly of themselves. Why? And let me tell you what that looks like in practical realm. Whenever I take my own opinions of me, whether it be pity or praise, that's still arrogance. When I tell myself I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I'm all of that, well, God didn't say that about me. I said that about me and someone said, that's just as prideful as someone who says, I'm all of that in a bag of chips. It's my opinion of me, which is thinking more highly of myself than all to think. But when I think soberly, I think according what has God said I am and what is his definition. That's a sober assessment. So to the extent my image is based upon my own opinion or anybody else's opinion, praise and pity fit the same place. It's still pride. That's why God was angry with Moses when God told Moses to take the people out of Egypt. And he said, oh, I can't do that because of my speech. And it says God burned with anger. Because Moses looked at his own inadequacies and made a decision to say no to God when God said yes. That's inconsistent with reality. God wasn't depending on Moses. God wanted to use Moses in his inadequacies. And in my arrogance, when I define that I can't do something because of what I assess, not when God says I can, that's just as arrogant. There's no humility in that. Because I can do what God says because of what he said I am, not because of what I think I can and can't do. That's why God has to break us of our pride and sufficiency so that we understand our sufficiency is not within ourselves. Our competency is not in ourselves. It's in Christ. But that's because then I understand my identity according to being an image bearer. That's a long way around, but the simplicity is it doesn't matter in this culture whether LGBTQ, question anybody, if I'm trying to define myself, I'm always going to fool myself and be deceived because I don't get to define me. I was never my own from the beginning. I was always created for something else. And here's a simple thing to think about. Did God create anything for itself? So if God created nothing for itself, everything was created for his. And it's not until I function according to his order will he be glorified and I be edified. That's why sin is so inconsistent with reality. So hopefully that gives you a big picture. And it's not complicated. We just make it complicated. And I'm going to talk about how we blame the six P's. I'm going to use that as our last session because we got many excuses that are just inconsistent with reality. And it's not complicated. I tell people, you want it to be complicated because that gives you excuses to be lazy and to be inconsistent and complacent. God made it simple. And all our theology, we should make things simple, not complicated. If we make it complicated so we can look intelligent. And that's a waste of time to help people. Makes you look good, but after a while, people go, you know what? He's really kind of shallow because he likes to talk about himself a lot. You know, I'm tired of talking about me. Now you tell me what you think of me. That's what we come across as. All right, gentlemen, let's flip the script. Authority. Let's talk about this authority. One of the things that's important, I want to encourage you to get a book, and I really love the book. It's at the end of this whole thing. And if you were to go get the book, and I'm taking all my leadership through this book now, by Jonathan Lehman called Authority. He's from Nine Marks. That is an excellent tool to really help you. And I want to bring some things together because what happens, our misunderstanding of authority, and I want to give us a definition of it and then walk through some practicalities of it. And again, as a preacher, I've been rambling. So, brother, how much time do I have before we shut it down? You let me know. All right, I can make it happen. We can do it. So let's talk this through because these are simple principles that I don't have to elaborate, and you've got the scriptures in front of you. The problem that we have with authority for most of us is we think it's a position of control to get people to do what we want them to do. And the position of authority is an issue of submission and guiding people to do what God would have them to do. And most of our problems is we don't understand that authority was never for us and about us. Let me give an example of what real authority looks like. Okay. I'm going to ask you guys two questions. And based upon the two questions, I want you to think about it, and this will take you back to what authority should look like. What changes in my life today if you listen to me? Nothing. What changes in my life today if you don't listen to me? Nothing. All of this is for you. And it's for you to accept or reject to lead you in a way to bring glory to God and to transform your life. What I tell people as a shepherd and one of the elders at our church, my authority is not for me because whether you listen to me or not, I still got to go home and take out the trash. Does that make sense? So all of this is for you to accept or reject. I've been put in this position of authority not so you can look at me, but so that you would accept the insight for his glory and your transformation. If you reject it, I'm going to go home and go to bed or maybe watch the game, you know, eat a little food because I like to eat. And hopefully if God will bring you to your senses, I can serve you. But if he doesn't, I can't control that because I don't fix things. I'm a facilitator. I'm here to give you insight and counsel for you to follow my lead, not so you can look at me, but so that you can look at Christ. to the extent I believe authority is about me, then I'm always trying to validate myself through my authority versus understanding authority was given not for me but for other people. We take that premise. Let's walk through some basics now, what authority is, and we can walk this through in about 15 to 20 minutes. Authority is God-given right and responsibility, watch this, to make decisions and lead others accordingly within the realm of responsibility. Some of you try to have authority in areas where you weren't given it. And so authority is basically this. Who has God put in your life that you have been given the role to give direction and insight to so that they do what he's asking? And that's your limitation. When you try to have authority in places that you weren't meant to have authority, that's where you get in trouble, because you think you're running something you don't run. And you haven't been given the position in that person's life to do what you're trying to do. And that's where we get in trouble. Many of us, if you are a Bible scholar and you have insight, you're trying to tell people how they need to live their lives, and you have no position. You have no play. And you're frustrated because it's about you being heard versus about you giving life. And so if you understand this definition, read it again. Authority is a God-given right and responsibility. God-given right and responsibility to make decisions and lead others accordingly within that realm. Number two, authority was designed to empower and uplift others, fostering growth in their lives. You weren't given authority to validate you. You're given authority to help others grow and change. It's never about you with authority. This is why many men struggle as husbands, many men struggle as managers, many men struggle in leadership. They actually have identified themselves as a leader, and so they think it's about them. When leadership is a role, that's about you being a servant to someone else. Here's the third thing. Authority was intended to be a means to nourish, protect, love, serve, and sacrifice for others, glorifying God and benefiting his people. When your authority comes back to you, you've missed it. It's always meant to be a blessing to the people who are under your responsibility. Number four, authority was not meant to be wicked or wielded for personal dominance, but used in humility to serve others as Christ did. When I was young in ministry, an older pastor told me this. He said, "Nicholas, you're pretty good in teaching, but you're poor in leadership." I said, "Wow, why?" He says, "Because you disappoint people. You just like to hear yourself talk, but you don't keep your commitments. You don't invest in people. You're not connected to them to help them grow and change. You just can't wait for another opportunity to pontificate on some new truth you've learned, because you're more excited about what you've learned than loving the people that God has put you here with. You don't understand your role. You just like to run your mouth." That was one of the best things he ever taught me, young in life. Because true authority is not about what I've said. It's about how I can impact people with what I've said. You guys see the difference? Does that make sense? Here's another thing. The ultimate purpose of authority, according to point number five, is to guide people toward God and his what? Truth. Not so they can see how smart and intelligent and what you know. Number six. Authority is not self-derived, but is granted by a higher source, ultimately by God. And Romans 13 says that. There's no authority except given by God. Most of us need to understand where our authority begins and where our authority ends and what it's for. It was never to validate us. It's never about our competency or our abilities. It was about how can we in this position help people to be what God wants them to be. Number seven. Authority was assigned for a specific role and comes with responsibilities, ethical standards, and accountability. You don't get to just do what you want when you want because you, quote unquote, are in charge. It's always within a role and a design. Number eight, authority is given for a set time to specific individuals for a particular purpose. I have people who come to our church, men, who are looking to lead, not looking to love. And those men who are looking to lead, I don't let them lead, because I tell men this in a simple way. If you really want to lead at our church, it's a simple principle. You've got to live with the people, you've got to love on the people, and you've got to learn with the people, and then you can lead them. But if you're not living with them, if you're not loving on them and learning with them, why should you lead them? Who are you? I don't care where you've come from. I don't care what insight you have. I think that's cute, kind, and cuddly, but it means absolutely nothing in this church if you don't know how to relate to people and love on them, live with them, and learn with them. Your knowledge and insight has no power here, because the power of knowledge and insight is how it's translated into how you invest in connecting to people for their betterment, not for your ego. Real authority understands that. It changes the nature of the game. Does that make sense, gentlemen? Am I making sense to you so far? Let's walk through a little bit more. Proper authority, number 9, is never independent or unaccountable, but always answers to a higher authority. It is dangerous to think that you don't have to answer to anybody. Now, at the point of my church, I have one man that I'm building to groom to be an elder, and as I've been working, a lot of men, I would love to be in a position of elder at our church, but they're not ready. So I've been the single elder for a while. I had another elder from another church, but he had to go away. So I've got one man that I'm grooming. But I have other men that I answer to outside the church. And what I tell guys all the time is, if no one can tell you what to do, no one can help you in what to do. And most men, you can't tell them what to do. That's why they can't be helped in what to do. But to the extent that you can be told what to do, you can be helped in what to do. And so there are 5 men that my wife can call if I get stubborn and rebellious, and I don't want her to call those men. I remember we were getting into a real heated fight. I mean, it was just nasty. I was all in the flesh, hostile towards her and towards God. She says, I'm going to call so-and-so right now. I said, wait a minute. Put the phone down. We can work this out. Because I knew when so-and-so came to my house where I pay the mortgage because of my respect and submission to his authority, not only was he going to rip me a new one, he was going to tell me what to do, and guess what? I was going to do it. If nobody can tell you what to do, gentlemen, no one can help you in what to do. No authority is by and of itself, and that authority is dangerous and is on a way to corruption and destruction. Number 10, in general, when people operate in authority as God intends, they bind in order to loose, they correct in order to teach, they trim in order to grow, they discipline in order to train, they legislate in order to build, they judge in order to redeem, they study in order to innovate. They love, give, and even delegate power instead of hoard power. If your authority is genuine, then you are giving life to others to do what you do. If your authority is genuine, you are helping them to become what you are. Now, think about that from the beginning. What did God do in the garden? He gave them the ability to rule as he rules. He is the model of what we do in authority if we really have genuine authority. My authority should be giving other men and women the ability to function in ways that gives them life and ability to do what I do. Now, I'm not saying that women should lead over men, so hear me well, in case you thought and said, he's wrong there, in case you heard me. The authority to do what I do within the realm they were designed to do, not in the realm of what they weren't designed to do. Good authority brings people up. It doesn't put people down. Good authority learns to delegate because it's trying to help others become as they are. Bad authority keeps you down because it's about me and not about the person. Gentlemen, do you see the reality there? Does that make sense so far? How much time do I have, my friend? Okay, let's do a commercial break. Let's take about 3 minutes. You know what my question is? So what? What does that have to do with you? Take about 2 or 3 minutes and we'll look at the downside when authority functions outside of God's design. Okay, gentlemen, let's come back together, guys. Are you getting the so what on a personal level for you? I hope you can begin to see that God gives you authority. And as men, because we talked about it, by form, you were meant to lead. But your leadership was not meant to hurt. It was meant to help. It wasn't meant to be oppressive to affirm your identity. It was meant to be something to help people grow in Christ. Think about authority and the word itself. It authors something. Authority, author. It was meant to give life. It wasn't meant to crush. And the moment you understand that you have authority, which means you have been given something by God to help people become something more and not less, which means to the extent you are surrendering to the will and ways of God, you are men in your authority to guide people there. Now, here's the problem. You can't fix anybody. You're a facilitator. The best you can be is a planter and a waterer. And many of you, you believe that because you know it, people should listen to you. So does God. Do we listen to him? Does he know all things? Is he in control of all things? But yet, does he allow us to resist him? Absolutely. So if the God who controls all things will allow people to resist him, what gives you the authority to think that people have to listen to you? That's the arrogance of our position versus understanding the humility of our position. As I've gotten older, I come to understand that my position of leadership is one by counsel, not by enforcing. And that I can't make anybody do anything that I've given them the direction and the wisdom to do. They, by their consciousness of God, their conviction to his will and willingness to follow him, will follow me. To the extent they're not willing to listen to him or follow his will is the extent that they will not listen to me. That's why we have church discipline at our church. And I can't alone enact church discipline. It is something that has to be in accordance with the church. Does that make sense, everybody? So I can tell people all day long, there's a crack in your life, and it's going to get bigger, and it's going to hit the foundation. And they can go, pastor, yeah, whatever. By scripture, I'm telling you, and by life, and by wisdom, I can tell you, yeah, whatever. And you know what I've learned over the years? Some people learn by principle. Some people learn by pain. And those that learn by pain, I just wait for the fall, and then I get the phone call. And then there's some who learn by principle, and it doesn't take us long, and they can move down the road. But both are learning, but some learn the hard way, some learn by principle. But guess what? That's not a reflection of my leadership. That's a reflection of their hearts. Does that make sense? To the extent I make it a reflection of my leadership, then I'm believing that I am the reason they do or don't do, and I am the reason, so therefore it's up to me. It's not up to me. I don't have that kind of power. My position of authority is by counsel and direction. And if they're willing to listen, we can grow together. If they're not willing to listen, it's not much I can do. But church discipline. Now, I tell you this, as a leader, I don't waste time with stubborn, rebellious men. We're not going to have a debate. We're not going to fight and fuss. You're going to be right all day long, and I'm going to pray with you and let you be strong and wrong. And I'm going to go home, go to sleep, watch a little television. I love cable. I love Showtime. I love HBO. And then when God brings you to your senses, I'm going to be right there to serve you. Because I can't make you. Only God can break you and make you. But I'm not going to fight with you. Hey, man, you believe that? You know what? Let's pray. We pray right now. God bless you. And I'll be here when you're ready to talk some more. No, I think, you know what? And you have the right to think that. You're not, no, I'm not going to fight you. Like I told a guy, a young man in my office the other day, I said, now, we can go about this two ways. You can show me what you think, or I can tell you how to think scripturally. It's your choice right now. If you want to tell me what you think and you think that's the right, I'll sit and listen. Or you can learn something you don't know. It's your call. He sat back. He said, I didn't know that. I said, I know. That's why I'm here to serve you. But I would have listened to you tell me what you know, and we could have stopped there and called it a day. Why? Because if being right is more important than what's right, you can never be a good leader. And you'll never be a good listener because you're always trying to be right instead of looking at what's right. And what I've learned over the years as a leader, I don't have to be right. I want to do what's right. That's why I don't tell people I told you so. That's irrelevant. That's arrogance. I knew I was right from the beginning because it wasn't me, it was the scripture. Does that make sense? So I don't need the validation. I'm here to serve you. And so when you're broken, I can just reach out a hand with a paper towel to say, okay, now let's go and grow together. Your position of authority was meant to do that. Now, let me close out by giving you the wrong side of authority. Does that make sense, gentlemen? You're tracking with me? If you can understand that, it really changes, and you understand as a man, when people are under you, what that really means versus what you've made it. We were meant to give life to people through our positions of power, not to hurt people in our positions of power. And our positions of power are not for us. That's why the more you have, the more careful you need to be. And here's what I tell guys a lot of times. I said, listen, the older you get and the more power and authority to have, the less stupid you can be. Think about Moses. There were over 1 million people that he could say, let's move. People are like, why was God so hard? The higher up you go, the less stupidity you can have. Because your choices have way more consequences than the average person. And your decisions affect way more people than the average person. That's why I can't be about you with more authority and more responsibility. It has to be about God, His glory, and those that you're serving. And guess what? The older you get, the less room you have to make bad choices because it's too hard to recover. When you're young, you can recover from dumb decisions. As you get older, you can't recover as well. And the more responsibility you have, the more cautious and careful you need to be because that responsibility and power was not about you. God has so chosen you to give life and author life to others with the position of power. You can use it for God's glory, or if you use it for yourself, you will discover the destruction that comes. That makes sense, gentlemen? All right, let's close this out together. When authority fails to function as God intends, it ceases to uplift, nourish, and protect, instead becoming a source of oppression and destruction. Number two, ungodly authority does not build up. It discourages rather than empowering. It cripples rather than giving life. It drains and dehumanizes. Number three, ungodly authority does not serve. It consumes. It takes without giving, stifles growth, and extinguishes hope. Number four, instead of being a channel of grace, wisdom, and protection, evil authority becomes a weapon of exploitation and control. Number five, corrupt authority distorts a divine gift. What was meant to bless and sustain is twisted into a tool for manipulation and harm. Number six, evil authority no longer reflects the Creator's righteousness, but instead mirrors the rebellion of the creature. A being that has exalted self to the status of God, demanding the honor, power, and submission that belongs to God alone. Number seven, at its core, all fallen and wicked uses of authority stem from a fundamental lie, the belief that a created being can stand as an equal to the Creator, wielding authority without submission, restraint, or accountability. Number eight, ungodly authority either takes what was never given or abuses what was entrusted. Isn't that something? We'll read that again. Ungodly authority either takes what was never given or abuses what was entrusted. Number nine, when authority fails to function as God intends, it disregards its purposes, its boundaries, and its responsibility, bringing harm rather than healing, oppression rather than justice, and death rather than life. And then number 10. In essence, evil authority kills, steals, and destroys, which is what comes from the evil one, Satan. My brothers, you have a heavy responsibility. People should be better, not bitter, because of your position. You should be bringing life, not death, because of your position. And as you're becoming like Christ in your position of authority, those under you, if you're doing it well, if they're listening. Now, this is the thing. If they're not listening to you, that's not necessarily your problem. But if they are listening to you, that is your problem. What are they listening to? Are you guiding them into truth, or are you guiding them into error? Because there are some people who trust you. Where are you taking them? The Bible says no student is above his teacher, but when fully trained will be like his teacher. Are you guiding them into the ways of Satan, or are you guiding them into the ways of the Son of God? You have to answer for that. That's why your authority was never about you. It's about how God wants to use you to bring life to others through the position he gave you. So as husbands, as fathers, as leaders in the church, as leaders on your job, please, gentlemen, think about the reality of the responsibility, because again, by form, you were guided to be leaders. And by that function, you have been given authority, which means you've been given some responsibility to give decisions and direction, to give life. What you do with it, gentlemen, will bring glory to God or dishonor. And where you have been dishonorable because it's been about you, make no more excuses, just make confessions. And begin to adjust to say, God, how can I give this privilege of responsibility of power for your glory and the good of others, not to validate me? Forgive me for using this position to pump my ego. Help me to use this to help others grow. Because it was never, gentlemen, please hear me, it was never about your competency. Never. It's always about God's glory. What did Paul say? We were given this position not so we could build ourselves up, but we were given this competency so we could build you up. I think that's one of the passages. Did you guys see that? It was, let me see if I can find it real quickly. I believe it was 2 Corinthians 10:8. For I boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. I will not be put to shame. You have it for the blessing of others. It's not for you. Amen, gentlemen? All right, we're going to stop there. Did I stop in the right time, my friend? I'm trying to honor our time. All right.